My wife Harriet and I arrived here in Victoria in the fall of 1981. We had three young children. We came to pastor a small church, about 60 people, called Lambrick Park Church. The board said to us, if you come to Victoria, it never snows here. They lied. Some of you may not know this, but what you call the cafe, which is through that way, that was the sanctuary. This sanctuary did not exist then. There was a family here at the church called Anderson. Parents Keith and Bev, and two boys, John and Scott. Harry and I have a long history with this family, good history. We've been good friends with Scott's parents, coming on 50 years pretty soon. It's been a good, good, solid friendship. And we were delighted several years ago to hear that Scott was coming to pastor this church. So God bless you. In the 23, 24 years or so that I was here, I cannot tell you how many times I was asked, so what kind of church is Lambrick Park Church? You see, if it was Central Baptist, you would know. It's a Baptist church. Or St. Aidan's United, not far from here. Or perhaps an Anglican church, or down the hill from where we live now, a Salvation Army church. Because the name creates expectations. But Lambrick Park, what does that mean? Well, when I came, I found out there was a family called Lambrick who lived in this area. They used to have a dairy farm, and they sold milk. And that's where the name of this area, the school, and our church comes from. But frankly, that doesn't help you very much. So when we were asked, what kind of church is this? We used words cautiously at times, like evangelical or conservative. I was often asked, is this a charismatic church? I used to say yes and no. We'll answer that two Sundays from now. Let me give you a different word this morning. One you'll know, or actually we sang about it this morning. In that old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. We are a Trinitarian church. One of my pastoral colleagues always welcomes his congregation by saying, we welcome you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's reminding us that at the heart and the core of the church and our faith is the truth that we are Trinitarians. We believe one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is central and foundational to who we are, because so much of our faith today seems to be about self-expression or self-fulfillment. And so we need a renewed understanding of this triune God. So I trust and I will try over three Sundays to help us all appreciate and deepen in what lies at the center of our faith, reminding us that we are a Trinitarian church. And one of the places that we find these fixed truths is the historic creeds of the church. We will finish this morning by sharing together, reading together, the Apostles' Creed. Because these creeds deeply anchor our faith. They establish a foundation for us so that we do not splash around in the shallow, muddy waters of relativism. So when people ask, so what kind of church is this? You can answer that in a lot of ways. But at the heart, we must always understand that we are a Trinitarian church. Jesus, in the closing words of the Gospel of Matthew, says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we'll try to unpack a bit in these Sundays. And so these, I will tell you, are some tiny scratches of an idea over the next weeks. So much more needs to be explored and said, and it will leave so much behind. But we will try to be rooted and stand firmly in one of these core truths of Christianity. And we will see that it's a model for ministry. Each member of the Trinity plays a distinct yet a synergistic role, an essential dimension of ministry. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, if Christianity was something we were making up, we would make it easier. But it's not. He was meaning that there are some aspects of Christian truth which, if we were inventing, we would have avoided. And I think the Trinity is maybe one of them. St. Augustine said that he spent his entire Christian life reflecting on the Trinity. So today we'll spend about 35 minutes. The reading that was done for us this morning is probably one of the best known stories of Jesus, the story of what we call the prodigal son, the story of this young man who gets tired of the rules and restrictions of home, his overbearing father and his mere brat of a brother, and he wants his freedom. So he leaves home and heads for the bright lights of the big city, blows all his money, ends up bankrupt and hungry, financially and morally, eating junk food. He's tried to find freedom without responsibility. The brother had another problem. That was responsibility without freedom. And then it says the four words that are really his salvation. It says he came to himself. He stopped blaming other people. He came to himself. And he heads back home. He heads back home to his family. And I'd like you to think with me this morning that this story not only describes individuals, sons and daughters, but today I think it describes our entire society, because we live in a prodigal culture. We live in a prodigal society today, one that has left home and has left the truth of the Father as creator and God, and one that is attracted to the bright lights of the big city, one that eats junk food and is now reaping what it has sown. We're experiencing a troubled civilization because of the loss of a spiritual and moral center. Our culture has left home, and home is the heart of the Father. This prodigal culture wants to be free of any restrictions. Just do its own thing. Make up its own rules. And this prodigal culture has got a number of what we'll call sins. The first one, I think, is the forgetfulness of a creator God. We've forgotten who God is. Romans chapter 1 says, the sin of a prodigal culture means they worship creation instead of the creator. God is forgotten in all of our struggles about climate change and all its challenges. Romans says to us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen. Today's sin is the suppression of truth. Dostoevsky was right. If God is dead, everything is justifiable. Understand that? If God is dead, everything is permissible. The second sin of a prodigal culture is independence. We can do it ourselves. And the price of independence is loneliness. The third sin is arrogance. We end up living without gratitude. Our tragedy is that our self-sufficient society and our consumerism insulate us from needing God, and they keep us from knowing God. This loss of truth, like the loss of wonder, filters down in all aspects of our society today, and it robs our day-to-day lives of what is sacred. And let me suggest to you that the heaviest price for that is always paid by the young people. The Apostles' Creed, which we'll share in a few minutes, starts, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Confessing that we believe in God accounts for our universe. It helps us to know where we are. I like the story of a little girl. She's maybe 9 or so. One day asked her mummy where she came from. So with somewhat sweaty palms, her mother decided maybe it was the time to start to tell her about where babies come from, all that stuff. She got to the end of the talk and said, "Well, do you have any other questions?" The little girl said, "My friend Mary said she came from Edmonton, and my friend Barbara said she came from Toronto, and I just wanted to know where we came from, but thank you very much." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor who died in a concentration camp just weeks before it was liberated, writes, "To ask about the beginning is the innermost impulse in our thinking. For in the last resort, it is this that gives validity to every true question we ask." Without faith in this almighty creator God, we are really cosmic orphans. We're lost in a number of ways. First of all, no one's in charge. We stand today at the top of an enormous pinnacle of scientific discovery, human achievement. But in a moment of panic, we may find ourselves like a little child who's suddenly lost in the mall, frantically looking for a parent. People just do their own thing. Without the knowledge of a personal God, we discover at the end of our knowledge we're lost in this cosmic ghost town. We're lost in the vastness of the universe. The more we discover, the smaller we feel. On Christmas Day, just a few weeks ago, 2021, the James Webb Space Telescope was launched. It took 25 years of planning and building. It cost almost $10 billion. And its mission was to study the earliest stars and peer back further into the universe than ever before. A NASA administrator said, "It's going to give us a better understanding of our universe and our place in it." The alternative really is to read Genesis, particularly chapters 1 through 11, which is the introduction to the Bible, really. Thirdly, we're lost as victims of chance. If evolution is correct, we are no more a chance occurrence of some cosmic accident. And what a crushing defeat this is, really, to our ego. But to counteract this lostness, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God," that is Elohim, "created the heavens and the earth." That gives us, I suggest to you, not so much scientific truth. It gives us relational truth, which is vital for us in this modernist, postmodernist bundle in which we live. The context is important. In fact, it's vital. So why and when were these opening chapters written? They were originally addressed to Israel in the wilderness of Sinai about 1400 B.C., Israel had been in Europe, you remember, as slaves, captives, for some 400 years, and no doubt they felt that they were shaped by the strong influence of Egyptian polytheism, mysticism. And against this background of Egyptian polytheism, pagan mythology, God's people are to know who God truly is. And this creator, Elohim, is also the God that walks with them in the cool of the day. And it's against this backdrop of distorted Egyptian pagan attitudes towards sexuality and marriage and life that Israel will stand out with a view as a people which is established by God. And so our view as creator, our view of God as creator, redeemer, and father, is the first and the most important perspective we can have as people. And to the extent that that is distorted, our lives will be distorted. When people find out that I'm a pastor, or being a pastor, I'm still a pastor, I cringe when people say, "Oh yeah, I believe in the old God up in the sky. That old guy." I cringe at that. If people do not believe in God for who he is, their worldview will flow out of their atheism. And if their view of God is faulty and corrupt in some way, their view of life will be faulty and corrupt. You see, when we live apart from God, chaos and confusion is our norm. But to the extent that we will believe in God, and that belief is accurate and correct, we then can live out of a biblical worldview. Confessing that we believe in God the Father accounts for our human significance. I like poetry that comes out of Britain from a long time ago. This is from Matthew Arnold. But often in the world's most crowded street, but often in the dim of strife, there rises an unspeakable desire after the knowledge of our buried life, a thirst to spend our fire and lustrous force in tracking out our true original course, a longing to inquire into this mystery of the heart which beats so wild, so deep in us, to know whence our lives come and where they go. Postmodernity is searching for spiritual answers to some of the most basic questions that we have in life. Who am I? Why am I here? So let me take you for a few minutes this morning, not to a galaxy far, far away, perhaps where the James Webb Telescope hopes to go, but let me take you to a garden. And our starting point must be a proper biblical anthropology, which means understanding who we are based on the nature of God. In the opening chapter of Genesis, in verse 27, we find written, "So God created man," that, by the way, is not male in those days, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's three lines of Hebrew poetry. And each line has four beats. It is the mystery and the marvel of who we are. It tells us that sanctity, that life is a sacred gift. That protects the unborn and the elderly or the handicapped, each of whom who could be regarded as a nuisance. Abortion is the answer of a pragmatic, humanistic culture to the issue of an unwanted pregnancy. Because frankly, a new baby can do little for itself. It takes a great deal of care. Many of us know that. And so if we define identity in terms of pragmatic activity, a new baby has little value, particularly if it was unplanned. The same is true of people at the other end of the spectrum of life. What do we do with aged parents who are no longer able to look after themselves? Or still active bodies, but whose minds are lost in the fog and haze of Alzheimer's? If their identity as people is to be measured only by their productivity, there is little room for them. This new year that we're in, I will be 77. I have some permanent health issues that are not fixable. So what if I got a letter one day from the health department that said, "Thomas Cowan, we had a meeting to discuss your situation, and sorry, your time is up." But if we see people as valuable, because God declares them so, our attitude must be different. Once we visit God's garden, we discover that identity and value do not lie in some human utilitarianism, but rather they flow from the stamp of God in our lives. Each new life from its very beginning is stamped with the stamp of God. And our faith in God restores and renews and resurrects this dormant image of God, Imago Dei, in each one of us. This is also what gives us identity, who I am. What gives my life significance? You see, we define and we understand ourselves only in terms of a relatedness to God, rather than a relatedness to one another. Otherwise, we always see ourselves as we're better than them, We've got more money than them. We've got more education than them. But the essence of our identity comes from a relationship and a relatedness to God. One of the gifts that God gives us when we visit his garden and when we walk with him is that he calls us back to the truth that we're relational beings at heart. In other words, we have the capacity to rest. We have the capacity to laugh. We have the capacity to take time off, to live life reflectively. And there's a time to love. All that comes from Imago Dei in your life and mine. And Imago Dei also gives our lives their gender and their sexuality. You know, sex was not something that came after the fall. It is part of our creation in the image of God. And I know this next paragraph is a sensitive issue. I appreciate that. But coming up to 77, I honestly do, if the confusion that we have today over sexuality, gender identity, comes from the fact that as a culture we have disconnected ourselves from Imago Dei, from the image of God. It is this Imago Dei that gives our lives their sense of sacredness. Our prodigal culture's practice of sexuality is little less than life-giving action without life-giving intent. We need to rediscover the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, because that is a picture of biblical love and biblical sexuality. Lust, love without lust. Passion without pornography. So God clothes our sexuality with sanctity. And people who see themselves as whole people can begin to see themselves as holy people. If I'm a creation of God the Father, if your whole life is a creation of God the Father, then all of life, all that we do, must be deemed sacred. We'll see this next week in understanding the depth of the incarnation. So the crucial step in a biblical worldview about ourselves, forming a biblical anthropology, must be this understanding that we are whole people and we are holy people in a broken, seamless whole. And confessing that, belief in God restores our sense of meaning. You know, we're designed with a quest. We're designed with a hunger for what is spiritual, for what is real but which we cannot see. We're like the Magi in the Christmas story, on a quest. I believe that we innately know that there's issues of morality and ethics that are beyond what the majority want. Some things we just know, folks, some things are innately right. And some things are innately wrong. And that inner understanding is written in our heart by the finger of God. And we can either suppress that truth or we can embrace it and yield to it. We are facing issues today in our culture that demand a giant moral context. And yet we are little more than moral pygmies. The problem is that our technology, medical technology, scientific technology, is able to do things for which we have little or no ethical training. And we do not think ethically. So technology charges ahead with no attempt to ask the moral question or to establish moral boundaries. Our prodigal culture has got so much to live with. And yet so little to live for. We need to return to the foundation that says we believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator. And the Bible may not give us simplistic answers to life's issues. That's what we sung about this morning with that song, It Is Well. But it may challenge us to ask the hard questions. It may demand of us that we will not abandon what is eternal for what is transient. We do not abandon what is spiritual for what is merely physical. So when we confess this first statement of the Trinity, we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. We're saying that we are not lost. We live in the Father's world. We are not lost because we are made in the image of God. We are not lost because we know where we are going. The prodigal son once saw his father as a disciplinarian, strict and unbending in his rules. But when he went back home, he saw what he'd never seen before. He saw grace. He saw mercy. He saw forgiveness. The father hadn't changed. He had changed. So when we come home to the heart of the Father, to know this God, we find in him a heart of mercy and a heart of grace. We surrender our loneliness to the love of the Father. We come home. Life may still be hard. Life may still throw all kinds of questions at us. But we know this God to whom we can go with our struggles and our pain. In the opening verse of Genesis, the name of God is Elohim in Hebrew. That's what gives us El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. And as God steps closer to know us more personally and relationally, he gives us a new name. That name is Jehovah or Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's just four letters, YHWH, which is so regarded as being so sacred that they are not written and they are not spoken. There's a pause of silence, and people know you insert the name of God there. There's a space in the text, and people know the name of God goes there. And so we meet him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Rapha, he's the God who heals. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who is my banner. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is our peace. He is God the Father Almighty. And so this Creator, Father God, who stands at the birth of history, whose voice calls things into being, who builds a stage of history and life itself that we might know him, enjoy his goodness, and walk in his garden, who declares each of our lives as being special and significant. Your life is sacred. Your life is special. Your life has significance. It's like a father who runs and meets his children who have been lost, but have come to themselves, decide to come home. I don't know where any of you really are this morning in your life pilgrimage. But perhaps some of you this morning are on your way home. You've come to yourself. And I want you to know that the Father is running to meet you, to welcome you into his arms. A God who says, you are made in my image. You are made for me. So may I invite you to stand this morning. And we will say together these words that really are the foundation of our faith. Say them with me. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.